The New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we'll begin in verse 14. Follow along as I read God's word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of Christ, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power you have given to us who believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts this morning, guard our hearts from the danger of comparison with others, if we know that our standard is not the morality of man, but the holiness of God. Guard our hearts from the danger of accommodation of sin. We ask your Holy Spirit to work, Father, that this message may not come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated.
My name is Ryan Morris, and this is my wife, Lindsay, and we've been married, just celebrated our 10-year anniversary, and we have 4 children. And this morning, we want to share with you part of our story. Because of limited time, I'm going to start with a very brief summary that brings us up to a point in time at about 2 years ago. At the age of 10, I had my first exposure to pornography at a cousin's house. A short time later, I started to experiment with masturbation, after I learned what that was from a classmate. Not long after that, I began to discover the link between porn and masturbation. My life spiraled into this vicious sin pattern of self-pleasure as a single, as an early teen, and then it carried on right into marriage, and without Lindsay knowing. But less than 2 years ago, the thick walls that were surrounding this secret sin, my secret sins, began to crumble, and our lives will never be the same. There are so many things I could say to you right now. I could tell you about how sexual immorality devoured my desire for true and meaningful relationships. I could tell you how alone I felt for so many years because I didn't want anyone to know the real me. I could tell you that the energy I spent hiding my sin could have been used to love my wife instead. Or that I used to think that sexual sin was this tiny little box in my life and how I would minimize sin so that it fit into that little box. I could tell you that I really didn't think I had a problem. I could tell you how I hid behind my accountability partnership because my sin was actually getting progressively worse. I could tell you how I thought I was protecting my wife by not telling her how much and how often I sinned against her. And looking back at that, I realized my efforts to protect were really for myself and the sin pattern that I had grown to depend on. I could talk about the importance of fathers talking to their sons about sexual sin and the death of relationship that silence causes. I could tell you how little I would want to share with my sons if I hadn't first talked to Lindsay. I want to take a few minutes to talk about some of the ways that God has grown me over these past 2 years. I remember very clearly the day that I came home from accountability and said something that opened the door to further questioning. I also want to be clear that I did not initiate this conversation. In fact, I had vowed to myself that I would never talk to my wife about my sexual sins. All I can tell you is that God was at work, and when she asked questions, I began to slowly answer those questions. I couldn't have imagined what I was going to see, how she was going to react, but I could tell how deeply hurt she was and the devastation that came over her, and I hadn't seen that before. As I shared with her how I had allowed my eyes to steal glances of other women, or that I would seek sexually provocative images on the internet, or even things like TV commercials or magazines at the checkout aisles, how those things were capturing my attention, I came face to face with how bad my sin was, and I realized that there is no such thing as a secret sin. The things that I had been looking to for life were of no value to me in that moment. How much did a strictly adhered to family budget work for me then? How much did it help our relationship that I put in all that extra time at work to get that project completed? Why did it matter so much to me what others thought? How was a clean vehicle going to rescue me? I felt helpless, and the truth is, on my own, I was. But God had my attention, and for the first time in a long time, I was listening. There were really two things going on in my life, in my heart, prior to Lindsay knowing about my sin. I found pleasure and satisfaction in what I was doing, and I was afraid of what might happen if Lindsay found out. What would she think of me? What would others think if our marriage fell apart? I was already ashamed, and I didn't want to be exposed. The fear of others far outweighed my fear of God and the freedom of living for Him as someone, as a person who was broken and dependent on Him. God began to show me how much that I had distorted His design for sex and sexuality. I remember rationalizing lust and masturbation while I was still single and believing that this sin pattern would go away when I got married. It obviously didn't, and over the past 2 years, God has shown me why. Lust and masturbation had taught me to mentally, physically, and emotionally satisfy myself. It was easier than sex. In fact, it wasn't really even about sex. Instead, it was about my lazy, complacent attitude to satisfy myself above giving myself to and for my wife. With God now holding a position that is central to my life looks much different. In the midst of my own brokenness, God replaced a former tolerance of sexual sin with a heartfelt hatred. Additionally, God showed me the importance of having open and honest communication with my wife. This keeps me from hiding, and it keeps sin from taking up residence in my heart. When I talk with Lindsay, even about the things that still tempt me, the grip of sin loses its power. The intimacy that I now have with God and Lindsay far surpasses any of the prior years. In a way, our marriage is only just beginning. And we're excited about where God will lead us from here.
Hi. There are many layers and facets to our journey that we obviously won't be able to touch on this morning, but I want to share with you a few of those things. I could tell you about the deep sense of betrayal that I felt after learning about this part of Ryan's life, the intense pain and the many tears, and how Matthew 5:28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, became very real to me. I could tell you how shocked I was to find out that this was a problem for Ryan. I'd heard Ken reference porn and sexual sin from up here many times, and I never thought it applied to us, and I didn't even suspect anything. I could tell you about how truly naive I was about this subject. I never understood the connection. I never understood that looking lustfully at a runner or a girl in a commercial or even recalling mental images that you'd seen long ago and dwelling on those would lead to fantasy and masturbation. I could tell you how alone and incredibly ashamed I felt. I viewed myself as a failure, as a wife, as ugly, as inadequate. How this really assaulted my self-esteem, and I really saw it as a reflection of me. I could tell you how I wondered if we would remain married. And I could tell you about how God worked in me to choose to forgive Ryan. The forgiving emotion was not arriving very quickly for me, and that's because it couldn't come from me. It had to come from the Holy Spirit. And it's something I had to do over and over again, and I still do at times. But it's been amazing to be able to forgive him. I also had to learn to trust God with my heart again before I could trust Ryan. I had to recognize that he was the one holding my heart and not my husband. I could tell you how amazing it has been to see the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in Ryan's life and in our marriage. And I would love to tell you how God has healed and restored our marriage and deepened our love for one another, and how I'm really grateful and I count it a privilege to be his wife. And I'm really thankful that he's given our children him for a father. And I could tell you about two passions God has placed in my heart. One, to walk alongside other women who are experiencing these things. And one, just to see marriages transformed by dealing with these issues and bringing them to Jesus. But this morning, I want to specifically share with you about how my own relationship with God was grown during this journey, how he revealed idols in my own life that I was looking to for significance and security. Ryan's confession to me sent me to the foot of the cross in a way that I had never, ever experienced before. I am a very organized person. I like organization and order, and I find a lot of comfort and security in that. I have been fighting a battle with anxiety since my early teen years, and chasing after control has been a coping mechanism for me in a lot of ways. I've clung to order to make me feel comfortable when my life was spinning out of control, and in my marriage, I used order and control to fill myself when I was feeling emotionally empty or disconnected from Ryan. For the years leading up to Ryan's revelations to me, I felt an emptiness in our marriage that I never could put a name to. It was just kind of this sense of, is this really all that marriage is? By worldly standards, we had a good marriage, but there was just something that wasn't right, and I never could put a name to it. So I filled that emptiness with bits and pieces of control and order in my life, and I ran much more quickly to those than I did to Christ. When all of this came out, I ran to organize things. My house had never been so clean. Every drawer, every closet, everything was organized. everything that I could control looked great on the outside, but that didn't do anything for the broken pieces of my heart inside. I love being a homemaker. I like having a clean home. I even like cleaning. I love dusting because I like the instant gratification of seeing something spotless. I like the vacuum marks. I like all of that because it makes me feel like I've accomplished something. I know it's silly, but I do. But it comes down to wanting to see that I have done something, that I can control something. When this was going on, I even tried to prepare really delicious meals that would make our house smell good so I wouldn't be reminded of what was going on. And the only smell that I could take in was the stench of betrayal and grief. Nothing was covering it. Nothing that made me feel good about myself was working anymore. And the idols of order and control that I'd spent so many years worshiping were falling around me. God taught me that I was using those idols to avoid dealing with the messes and chaos in my life. The messes are not easy, and for me, they've been very painful, but they've been where I've met Christ in the most real and personal way. And they've been where I've learned that he can be trusted with my sin and with the sin of my husband. And I now believe God's actually being merciful and loving to me by allowing my life to be messy. And entering the messes has allowed me to be disturbed, and it's challenged my idols. In 2009, I found myself in this mess with Ryan, and I could not escape it or run from it, and I certainly could not control it as much as I wanted to. Our marriage and family were on the line. I see now that Ryan's devastating words to me were actually a loving invitation from Christ to know him more deeply and discover the comfort and protection of dependence on him. I had to confess and repent of the fact that I was worshiping gods who are not God, but I found God's kindness there. Our idolatry is not a surprise to him. He's not surprised when we do that. And he, for us, was very faithful to chip away at those things that are not God in our hearts to make room for the one true God who has redeemed us. This past year has been a lot about dealing with the effects and residue of sexual sin in our marriage. And those effects and hurts and consequences are very real. And I needed to allow myself to be affected by those. I needed to walk through it one step at a time, one foot in front of the other, and not try to sprint to the other side. It was important for Ryan to see how it hurt me. And it was really important for me to see how Ryan had been hurt. You know, this was his sin, but he was hurting also. And this wasn't anything that was really working well for him either. And so that, all of that was part of the healing and growing process for us. So Jesus has taught me this past year that there's meaning in my mess and my chaos, and that meaning is found in it's found in the gospel, the paradox of the gospel, that strength is found in weakness, control is found in dependency, and power is found in surrender. So I've learned that my life is not controllable, but it is purposeful. And God has a purpose for whatever mess you are into. I think one of the biggest lessons that we have learned together is stated really well by author Dan Allender. He says that it is our frailty and sin that make known the glory of God's story. So rather than being ashamed and embarrassed of our story that involves sexual sin, we share it with you this morning in hopes that you will get a glimpse of how mightily God has worked in our individual hearts and in our marriage, and how he's freed us from our bondage to worship him more fully.
Amen. Praise God for that. And each of our stories are different, but I pray that the real redemption that Ryan and Lindsay have experienced, I pray that be multiplied 100-fold, 500-fold, 500 family units over 500 family units in this congregation. May that story, that redemption be multiplied. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Welcome you. God says, I will welcome you. Come out, and I will welcome you. Sexual immorality is not about sex. It's about worship. Sexual immorality is not about sex. It's about worship. Let me take a moment to define for you sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? The Greek word is porneia. We've talked about this before. Porneia, literally the word means, harlot for hire. And our English word porn is derived from that. According to the biblical definition of porn, porn existed long before the internet came into being. Porn existed long before photography. Porn existed long before the printing press. Because it's not an issue of what's out there. Porn is an issue of the heart. So let me give you this kind of explanation or definition. Biblical porn, any sexual activity, thought, word, or deed specifically prohibited in or contradicting God's word. What I mean by the reason why I make that clarification is there are certain things that are strictly prohibited in God's word. Don't do this. There are other things that may not be mentioned per se in God's word. The word pedophilia is never in God's word, but it'd be stupid to say. Well, God doesn't mention it, so it's really up to man if we want to decide that. If it contradicts the spirit of God's word or the teaching of God's word, it includes adultery, fornication, pornography, that is looking at visual images or remembering visual images or fantasizing about images to get sexual stimulation, masturbation, homosexuality, cross-dressing, pedophilia, bestiality, including lustful thoughts or fantasy about any of these things. Recognize that porn goes all the way along this continuum. Anything from a momentary lustful sexual thought to looking at pornography on the internet to an outright physical sexual relationship, they all come under the umbrella of what we call porn. So when you hear the word porn, don't think, well, I don't look at sexually explicit images, therefore, this is not my issue. What is idolatry, according to the scripture? Idolatry, the word in Greek literally means idol serving. That is serving an idol or idol worship. It's the best way I can explain it to you. It's giving to something else that which belongs to God alone. Or it's trying to get from something else that which we were made to only get from God. So idolatry is both an aspect of giving sort of attention, worship, service to something that belongs to God alone. Or trying to get something that we're designed only to get from God. And last week we ended the message with this question: in what ways do we try to find life apart from God? And I want to take just a moment to explain that a little bit more. And I'll explain it to you in this way. We were made as human beings, made in the image of God. We were made for life in Eden. We were made for life in the garden. But because of sin, we live in a fallen world. We were made for life in Eden, but we live life in Egypt. That's the reality. We live in a fallen world. We were made for life in Eden. So where do we go? In Eden, they had this significance. Where do we go for significance? Where do we go for love? For acceptance? For excitement? For security? For worth? Yet we live in Egypt. And so what do we do with our pain? What do we do with our boredom? What do you do with stress, with your stress? Emptiness, dissatisfaction, hunger. How do you seek to numb the realities of living in Egypt? This series is not ultimately about sexual morality. It's about finding life in God. If you don't struggle with sexual sin, it still applies to you. So what is it for you? Food? Alcohol? Control, as you heard Lindsay say? Control or keeping things clean? Work? Snickers bars? Cheetos? Fill in the blank. What is it? The Bible teaches there is a connection, there's a close connection between sexual immorality and idolatry. The Bible links those two things, and it does it in this way. One is this. When God's people, in the scripture, when God's people worship idols, the Bible calls it adultery. When God's people are worshiping something, someone besides Him, the Bible says this is adultery. In Numbers 25, it says God's people played the harlot, that is adultery, played the harlot with the Moabites when they began to sacrifice to their gods. So by committing adultery or idolatry, God says you're committing adultery. If you know the story of Hosea in the Old Testament, Israel had turned away from God to worship other idols. And God compares it to a man who's married an adulterous woman. Adultery. Flip it around. When God's people commit adultery, God calls it idolatry. God links those two in the scripture, sexual immorality and idolatry. That's why in 2 Corinthians 16 here, we are the temple of the living God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's linking us, the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, with idolatry. As we walk through this series, recognize that overcoming sexual immorality begins in the heart. Overcoming porn, the whole umbrella term, begins in the heart. Why? Because Jesus says that's where the problem begins. So if that's where the problem begins, that's where the solution begins. The problem, Jesus says, is not what you do outwardly. Remember, the Pharisees came to him and said, Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? We do ceremonial washing. We wash the pots and the pans that we use. We wash our hands. We do this stuff. We wash outwardly. And Jesus says, it's not about outward. It's about your heart. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murder, lying from within. And so if the problem's from within, then the solution is also from within. And that's why we're going to start this morning talking about the heart. This is an internal thing. And I wrestle in my mind because I know that some people are going to be thinking, man, can you make this more practical? We'll get to practical in coming weeks. But big picture, let's take this morning to think about the heart. Look at the heart. Because change happens from the inside out. Coming weeks, we'll look at more specifics. I don't want to just give, here's six things to do. Here's six things to go home. Because again, like the Pharisees, we could just be washing our hands. Let's think about the heart. Next week, we'll look more specifically at how this plays out in different ways. In particular, we'll be looking at same-sex attraction and homosexuality, how that's played out. How does that affect? We'll look at that issue next week. I want to talk to you about how, scripturally, the heart works. It's called the idea of the expulsive power of a new affection. Wow, big words. The expulsive power of a new affection. You've heard it before from this pulpit. From several of the pastors, the phrase was actually the title of a sermon by a preacher named Thomas Chalmers. He was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland in the early 1800s. And the basic idea that he gave was this. We all have deep heart desires. That's affections. We all have deep heart desires that motivate us, that sustain us, that fuel us, even that consume us. Even good desires can become sinful if they become idols. I have a good desire. I want my children to be successful. But if that becomes an idol, that becomes sin. And in fact, I could actually squash the life out of my children if I let that become an idol. I want you to be successful. So even good desires can become sinful. Sinful desires, sinful affections don't go away by discipline. Don't go away by discipline. I'm not saying that discipline does not play a role. It does. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But sinful desires, strictly speaking, they don't go away by being more disciplined. You can't change your heart. If I said to you, here, everyone who does not like olives, I want you to start liking olives right now. You can't do it. You're stuck. I would say that liking olives is really an acquired taste. It's an acquired taste. You can't just make yourself like olives. You can't just change your heart. Discipline won't eradicate those sinful affections. Just by admitting them will not take them away. So how then do you deal with sinful affections? Only by our hearts being consumed with a greater desire. Only by our hearts being consumed with the greater affection will that lesser affection be taken away. In other words, you can't just say, stop lusting. Something will fill that void. It's like saying to somebody, you know, who, okay, their addiction, their idol for getting security is alcohol. It's like saying to them, don't desire security anymore. You're human. Of course you desire security. Don't desire intimacy anymore. You're human. Of course you desire intimacy. However, the things that you go to fill that security, that intimacy, they aren't going to satisfy. What you need is not for your desire for intimacy to go away, not for your desire for security to go away, but you need those things to be filled by God. By God. That's the idea of this expulsive power of the new affection. Consuming desire. That's why we call it this series. There needs to be a greater desire that steps in. Tim Keller put it this way in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God Himself. You need God Himself. You need God Himself to capture your heart. The problem is not your desire, it's your lack of desire. You need greater affections, not less. That's what Thomas Chalmers was saying in The Expulsive Power of New Affection. Great, sounds good, but we don't go by what the words of a man says, even if he was a good preacher and theologically correct. We go by what the Scripture says. So what does the Scripture say? I think the same idea is throughout Scripture. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and porn. You know the text says God and wealth, but you could put in porn. You can't have two masters there. One will win out. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:24. One of those masters will win out. You need a greater master. Mark 3:24-25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You can't have a divided heart. Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, that's a lot of close people. Yes, and even porn, he cannot be my disciple. The text says, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Could you imagine? Membership vows? Do you hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your own life? Yes, I do. Welcome to the church. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen closely. That text is often misunderstood. He's not just saying, you know, if you're a Christian, you really shouldn't be loving the world. He's saying, if you have a love of the world that's consuming your heart, the love of the Father is not in you, because the love of the Father consumes love of the world. If anyone loves porn, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the goal is not the absence. The goal is not to say, stop doing this. The goal is actually the presence of something. The goal is not the absence of, you know, sex-centered passion. The goal is the presence of God-centered passion. That's the idea. Application? I don't know how else to put it. Ask God to take over your heart. Ask God to take over your heart. I wrestle with that because I know that's general. Again, we'll get to specifics in coming weeks, but ask God, take over my heart. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Again, remember, we used this example last week with the leash. You may not, perhaps you're not a Christian. Maybe you are and the leash has been cut, but this is all you know and this is all you're familiar with and this is where you're living. What keeps us from overcoming porn, sexual immorality? Many things. Three I'll point out this morning. First, shame. We stay in patterns of sexual sin because of shame. Shame involves questions of our identity. That is, who we are in the eyes of others. Will I be acceptable? Will I be acceptable to you if I'm truly known? So we have shame of our desires. What if some of my desires are perverted and sinful? There's not a man or woman or child in here this morning who does not have some desires that are perverted and sinful. Will I be acceptable? Shame of our inabilities and our weaknesses. Why can't I control this sin? I'm ashamed that I cannot control this sin. I've not had an eating disorder myself, but I've talked with folks, many folks who have eating disorders, and some of the element of eating disorders is this sort of grid of shame that's over them. Like, I can't even control what I put into my mouth. And that's where an element of the shame comes. It seems like I can't even control food. There's shame of our immaturity. I've been a Christian a long time. Shouldn't I be over this by now? Shouldn't I be over this by now? So here's a practical one for you. How should we deal with shame? How do you deal with shame? I'll give you the answer. We should despise it. You should scorn shame. And this is one of the few times where I'll appeal to the bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, there's desire, endured the cross, there's death. What? Scorning its shame. What did Jesus do about shame? That was a shameful death. He was about to die. How did Jesus handle shame? He scorned it. What does it mean to scorn? It means to look down upon, to not give value to be unafraid of, to care nothing for it, to care nothing for it. And to decide shame no longer. Shame no longer. I'm going to scorn you. I despise you, shame. You've lived in my house. You've come to my table far too many times to eat. No more. No more. And yet to scorn shame feels like death. Because it is. It is death. It is death. For the joy set before you, the joy that you can have in your marriage, to die before your wife, before your husband, and to scorn shame. And to come. But I suggest to you, that is the gospel. That's what we do with the cross. for the joy set before you, to endure the cross, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to scorn shame and say, I need you. I need you. I need you, God, to forgive me. I need you, wife. I need you, husband, to forgive me. Satan wants you to feel like a piece of caca. I wanted to say another word. That's what Satan wants. And to the degree that you feel like a piece of caca because you're ashamed, you're playing right into Satan's hands. Shame keeps us in patterns of sexual sin. Ask God to give you greater fear of Him than fear of shame. And you'll begin to see a heart change. Second, unbelief. We stay in patterns of sexual sin because of unbelief. Now, I'm hesitant to mention this because I'm a good Calvinist. And Calvinists tend to downplay faith. Isn't it all about God? You know, I say that tongue in cheek. Of course, it's all about God. But it has to do with our faith. 1 John 5:4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is the means by which victory is attained. It's by faith. And that's why, again, the Pharisees wanted to run off and do something by works. Scripture says faith is a gift from God. Ask God for faith. Ask God to give you a faith that crowds out, that overcomes your unbelief. Ask God to take that lesser affection, your lesser faith, and overcome it with a newer affection. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. Do you have faith even as a mustard seed? Hebrews 11:33-34, part of the chapter on faith. Listen to what it says. Speaking of our forefathers who went before us by faith, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Are you telling me that the faith of our fathers could put foreign armies to flight, but it can't get rid of porn in your life? Are you telling me the faith of our fathers can shut the mouths of lions, but it can't shut the mouth of Satan in your life and porn's always going to be a part of it? Are you telling me they could conquer whole kingdoms? And God cannot give you the faith to conquer porn in your life. Is the Bible true? Does the gospel have power? Do we have the Holy Spirit? What I'm saying, don't go home. I'm saying go home, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or go home and pull yourself together. Go home, get down on your knees and say, God, this is the faith you talk about in your scripture. I want more of it. I want that faith that conquered kingdoms. I want it in my life, God. I want that faith that shut the mouths of lions. I want it for me. Don't you sell yourself less for a lesser faith. The world would love to have you have a lesser faith. You ask God. Greater faith. What else keeps us in sexual sin? We've not set our minds and our hearts on what will give us life. Romans 12:1-2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Colossians 3, where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So we want to finish up this service today, setting our minds on things above, in word and in song. Set your minds on things above. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Set your mind on things above. He's not saying, you know, you should see it as if the presence of God is fullness of joy. He's saying the presence of God is fullness of joy. He's not saying as if there are pleasures forever in the right hand of God. He's saying there are pleasures forever there. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My heart, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. God, would you give me a physical sensation of longing for you? Let my body physically long for you. Will you dream of life outside the leash? That's the question this morning. Will you go home this week and dream of life outside the leash? Whether it's sexual immorality or whatever it might be, will you dream of life outside the leash? One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for a fear, a holy, reverent, wonderful fear of you that far outweighs our fear of shame. Father, we ask you for the faith, biblical faith, the faith of our fathers. Father, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in our day, in our generation, in our own hearts, that we might not look upon the faith exhibited in Scripture as if we were little children standing outside a candy shop, looking in, wishing we could be in there. And Father, we pray that you would set our affections on you. Would you bring us home this week, God? Set our hearts, set our minds on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We look to Revelation to lead us in worship. We hear the song of Revelation sung over us, and then we get to respond to the song of Revelation.